Welcome once again to the worship service for Grace Baptist Church on May 3rd, 2020. I keep praying and hoping we will be able to meet again for worship together. It will come, but of course patience is required. Randy, Roger, and myself met together this week as elders. We discussed what safety measures might be necessary when the restrictions are lifted. It feels good to at least discuss the idea. And we discussed the fact that we can sit so as to do social distancing. We might have to wear masks. Randy was sure that the singing would sound better if he had a mask on. Celebrating the Lord's Supper would require some adjustment. At the same time, I am so thankful none of our fellowship has been sick with the virus, and no one has been out of work. Of course, we do have quite a few retirees. So please continue to pray that those who must make decisions as to how long restrictions are in place will make them wisely. I would like to think they would look to our Creator God to guide them. Whether they do or not, we can pray on their behalf. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 2, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So let us do our part with prayers for all our governing officials. Father in heaven, we thank you that our times are in your hands, and that you are working all things according to your wisdom and according to what is good for your people. We do not doubt that as your eye is on the sparrow, your eyes see us as well. We pray for mercy and grace for all, but that your holy purposes will be accomplished and that your glory will be recognized here on earth as it is in heaven. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
This is special music, Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus.
Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to our worship service on this, the first Lord's Day of the month of May. As we gather virtually for worship, let's turn for our call to worship to the Word of God. We're going to turn to Psalm 16. We will read all the verses of Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One to see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so reads God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the peace that your word gives us. We thank you that in trusting in you, we shall not be shaken. We look around our world and we see much shaking going on at the moment. We see people frightened and worried. We see sickness and we see death. We are thankful that you have graciously preserved our number, that we have not been afflicted with this virus that is doing the rounds. We do ask you would continue to watch over us and keep us safe. We pray that we will continue to find comfort in your word and that we will be built up in you as we study it. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. We now confess our faith together in the words of the Nicene Creed, which we will find on page 846 in the back of our hymn books. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Please join us in singing 381, Brethren, We Have Met to Worship.
I have a few announcements I want to give to you. I've noticed there's quite a few table talks for May that are still at the church. And if you would like to get one that's such a wonderful devotional for us, let me know. I'll be sure that the church is open or I can see that you get those. One other announcement from the elders. While we are still unable to meet together on Sunday mornings, remember to use the prayer chain to share with our church body any prayer requests you may have. You may do that by contacting Ron Tribbett. For any benevolent concerns or needs that might arise, we would ask you to direct those either to the pastor or our church elders. There's quite a number of prayer concerns here I want to remind you of, and we'll pray for these needs. Continue to pray for Cleo. She's always on the top of my list. She's been having some stomach pains, and she's very faithful and dedicated, but we pray that the situation she's dealing with will be something she can handle okay. Connie is still working on her recovery from knee surgery. She said it's about a six-month project, so she's doing well with that, but just pray that that will be successful, that she can be around and serving the Lord as she is so good at doing. Talked with Brenda the other evening, and she had really was a praise. The Lord seems to have taken care of financial support, financial issues. That really is a praise. She wasn't sure how this was going to work out, and it's looking very favorable. So continue to pray for Brenda and for Tyler. And for Jim Bellows, I have found that you can visit Jim at Parkland. What you need to do is stand outside his window and visit. And he's enjoying visits, and some of you have been there. I would think this is such a difficult situation for Jim. He is shut up in his room. He can't even visit with others in the facility. His food is brought to him. So it's really a confining thing. So if you can come and visit with him, just standing outside, I know he'll appreciate very much. Desiree brought us a request for a neighbor. His name is John. His wife died recently. They were an elderly couple. I believe they both had health problems. And Desiree does think that these are Christian folks. And certainly this is going to be a time of adjustment for John. So pray for him and that situation. And maybe Thomas and Desiree can be helpful to him in some way. We have a prayer request for Adam Bond. I'm not really up to date on the details on this, but I want to mention that to you. And also, we have I wish I could have put this in a bulletin for you, but of course we don't have bulletins right now, but we did get a notice from the Masters Academy International. It's a special COVID-19 report from them, what's going on with their schools. So let me just mention a few things. They mentioned here to pray especially for the schools in Italy and Spain, the two schools where the COVID-19 is most prominent. And we're all aware that there's been many deaths in both of those countries. So pray for the protection of those who are ministering there. They also mentioned in several of their training centers, there's been staff members who have been diagnosed positively with COVID-19. So they say pray for a swift recovery and a protection of all family members and for their personnel. They've had to make some transitions to online training, and this has required some permits to do that. And they have two new schools, one in Japan and one in the Middle East. They're not more specific than that. So that means the Masters Academy International has 17 member schools. So pray for this very worthy ministry. This pandemic is affecting people all over the world and opportunities of ministry as well. Let's go to prayer. Father, this is a difficult time for everyone. But Father, I want to lift up in prayer these persons of our own fellowship or prayer requests that have come to us. Praying again for Cleo. I know you're with her. May she sense that that presence that she has with you, and may you help her when she has stomach pains and other issues that, Lord, are so difficult to deal with. We just put her care in your hands and pray that you will be helpful to her now. Thank you for Connie, that she's doing well with her therapy, but we'll be glad to see that when she's back to normal, moving around, walking, and being in your service. Thank you for this praise from Brenda, that in a hard time, it's bad enough to lose a loved one, to lose husband, and then to have to face uncertainties of financial issues. Thank you, Father, that you seem to have put things together for her, and she doesn't have to worry about that. We are so grateful for your grace to her there. And as I think of Jim Bellows' father, I wouldn't like to be locked up in a room with people just bringing meals to me. It's kind of like being in prison. So, Father, if there's a way that people can help and minister, even if it's standing outside, we thank you for that opportunity. And we pray that you'll give him the grace to be patient. This will surely come to an end, and people will be out and moving around once again. Thank you that Desiree cares about her neighbor, John, and we care about him, although we don't know him. But we pray, Father, that you will give him help and wisdom for each day that he must face, having lost his wife. And we know that you're able to minister to us and in all these kind of circumstances. We pray for Amos Bond as well. Great difficulties there, we're sure. You know about them all. And we pray for the Masters Academy International. We pray for the African Bible Universities. Father, for the good ministries that is being done around the world and in Africa by these folks who love the Lord as we love the Lord. And we feel such a kinship with those who can profess the name of Christ and be of service to him. Oh, Father, we pray that you'll give us help in these times of need. I'm thankful, Father, that your grace has been upon the people of this church, but may it continue to be so. I pray you'll continue to protect us from the virus. And we thank you, Father, that in it all, we know you're accomplishing what you want to accomplish in the world, in our nation, and in each one of our own lives. So, Father, we submit ourselves to what you want to be done. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please join us in singing 297, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name.
Just prostrate fall, let
Today's message is entitled Kingdoms at War, and it covers Matthew 12, verses 15 through 32. Warfare is terrible. People may like to watch it in a movie, but I think few want to actually engage in it. Most of us are not General George Patton. But there is a warfare in the spiritual realm. It also plays itself out in the physical realm. It is a war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. All persons are engaged in it, whether they realize it or not. The passage we are going to study today indicates nobody can really be neutral in this war. Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." That's Matthew 12, verse 30. If we do not serve in God's kingdom, we will serve in Satan's kingdom. Also of interest is that verse 28 is one of only four places in Matthew where he uses the term kingdom of God rather than kingdom of heaven, although these two terms do mean exactly the same thing. And then of particular interest is verses 31 and 32 where Jesus speaks of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What should we make of this term? We'll try to discern what exactly it is. This is all a part of this section of Matthew where he presents the growing opposition against Jesus. So let's begin right here at verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, now we can stop right there and ask, what was Jesus aware of? And we only have to look back one verse to verse 14 to see where it says, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him to destroy him." So Jesus, aware of their intent to kill him, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. Mark 3, verse 7 explains Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. It may be he left Capernaum, where the hostility by the Pharisees had risen to such a degree they wanted to kill him. Perhaps he went to the other side of the sea. But it says he ordered them not to make him known. On the one hand, Jesus wanted to be known. He healed people out of compassion for them, but also because, as Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6 shows, these healing miracles were the proof or the credentials that he was the promised Messiah. On the other hand, he didn't want people to make him known. He knew the people had a view of Messiah, that the Messiah would deliver them from their latest rulers, the Romans, and restore the glory days of the Davidic kingdom. And their enthusiasm to make him king could prevent his real goal of providing a substitutionary atonement by his death on the cross. So let's look at verse 17. It says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah." Now, what Matthew places here in the text in verses 18 through 21 comes from Isaiah 42. And this is the first of what are known as the servant songs of the Messiah. They're all prophetic of Jesus Christ. He fulfills everything that Isaiah presents there. Let me just mention where those are found. The first servant song is Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9, of which we have four of those verses here in Matthew's text. The second servant song is in chapter 49 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 9. The third is in chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. And then the one we're most familiar with, the song of the suffering servant, is Isaiah 52, verse 13, and the entirety of chapter 53. So Matthew at this point mentions the first verses of Isaiah 42. Let me read them, verses 18 through 21. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles hope. All of these prophetic of Jesus Christ. Let me just point out some of the particulars here. My beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. Remember elsewhere we see in the Gospels that the Father proclaimed from heaven, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Notice the also in verse 18, I will put my spirit upon him. Remember earlier Matthew tells us how when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. In John 3, verse 34, it says Jesus was given the Holy Spirit without measure. And then also in verse 18, notice the inference that Gentiles will become a part of God's chosen people. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. The justice that is mentioned here in that verse may be associated with the second coming of Christ. At that time, sin and death will be abolished forever, and there will be certainly justice handed out at the second coming. Looking at verse 19, it says, he will not quarrel or cry aloud. Jesus' religious opponents they quarreled a lot. They tried to get into disputes with him, but he will not quarrel. And I think another thing that's implied here is Jesus' gentleness. That's such a great Christian virtue, and Jesus modeled it so wonderfully. We want to model it as he did as well. In verse 20, a bruised reed likely refers to weak and helpless people. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not quench. The smoldering wick likely refers to people whose faith is weak. Makes me think of the incident where Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and at the foot of the mountain he saw a large crowd of people gathered there with the disciples who had been trying to cast a demon out of a young boy, and they couldn't do it. And the Father comes to Jesus hoping that he can do something. Jesus says, all things are possible for him who believes. Remember the Father's reply? He said, I believe. Help my unbelief. He's like a smoldering wick. His faith was weak. And you remember how Jesus granted wonderfully to him the request and cast a demon out of his son. William Hendrickson writes, these are people Jesus will treat with profound and genuine sympathy, with tender concern, whatever is near to exhaustion. He will impart strength to the weak, to all who, while pining away, ask him for help. So we have here in this passage, in these verses 18 through 21, a beautiful picture of Jesus as the servant of the Lord who has such a caring and kind disposition toward the sufferer. Let's move ahead here with verse 22, and right away here we see his kindness given to a man who was suffering greatly. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. What a grievous condition this man was in. He's blind, he's mute, and he's demon-oppressed. But Jesus healed him completely. Usually, in cases like this, the cure is described as Jesus casting out the demon. Here, the healing effect is what is presented. So the effect upon people as they saw this wonderful miracle of healing occur says in verse 23, "And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?'" This is interesting how it's written in the original Greek text, and you could really paraphrase it this way. They were knocked out of their senses. In fact, that's the very way that William Hendrickson would put it, and I've seen this expression before. The people were stunned by what Jesus had just done. So they asked this question, "Can this be the son of David?" Another interesting thing here from the Greek text, the answer expects a negative, or the question expects a negative answer. And yet it's nearly not exactly negative. I would just put it this way. It's like the people said, "Surely this can't be the son of David. This can't be the Messiah, is he? And yet, who else could do what he is doing?" And they're moving from the question, "What sort of man is this?" We saw that in chapter 8, verse 27. They are now moving to, "Could he be the Messiah?" But what kind of a Messiah? One who can deliver from sickness? Yes. Will he deliver us from Rome? From hunger and financial woe? They just don't understand that he had come to deliver from sin and its deserved judgment, in spite of the fact that Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 do speak of the death that is a substitutionary atonement. Well, let's go on here in verse 24. "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" Well, I think you can see the Pharisees have got to give an explanation of Jesus. He's doing these real miracles. They cannot deny that this is happening. They were not able to deceive, like liberal pastors and theologians of our day, that say that what the Bible records really didn't happen. They say the disciples invented stories after Jesus' death to perpetuate the movement. And, of course, they deny Jesus was God. He was just a very well-meaning man who died and left us all an example of selflessness. And that's such foolishness to find in the liberal camp. The Pharisees said this, trying to explain what's happening. They said, "Jesus' power to cast out demons was from Satan." They say, "It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Now, Beelzebul, the etymology of this word is not absolutely clear, but sometimes it's Beelzebul. Sometimes we see it as Beelzebub. One source has said what this meant, Beelzebul meant, is the Lord of the Flies. Or someone else said this meant Lord of the Dung Heap. The name the Jews gave to Satan of Beelzebul was meant to be an insult to him. And it was exactly that. But what a terrible accusation the Pharisees have made, that Jesus is casting out demons by Beelzebul or by the power of Satan. Let me read verse 25 and 26. "Knowing their thoughts," we've seen that before, haven't we? Jesus knows what they're thinking. "He said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" So Jesus proceeds to show just how absurd this idea is. If this were true, Satan would be opposing himself. Satan would be sending out demons to enter men and make havoc of their lives. Then he would empower Jesus to end the havoc by casting demons out. I think everybody saw what a nonsense idea that was. Now, verse 27 is a little harder to understand, where he says, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." Not so clear as to who Jesus is referring to here by these sons. A commonly held view is that probably there were some exorcisms performed by others besides Jesus and the apostles. With that in mind, let me quote to you from James Boyce something he's written in his commentary. We might question whether the Pharisees' disciples were actually able to perform exorcisms, but Josephus is one fairly reliable historian that says they did. In his Antiquities, and again in the Jewish War, these are books that Josephus wrote, he provides several such accounts. In the first of these works, he claims to have seen an exorcism himself. Josephus wrote, I have seen a certain Eleazar, a countryman of mine, in the presence of Vespasian, his sons, tribunes, and a number of other soldiers, free men possessed by demons. And Boyce says he goes on in some detail how this was done. So it perhaps is as if Jesus is saying, are you saying the same thing about other Jewish exorcists, that they cast out demons by Satan's power? But I'm just going to let that lay. Let's go on to verse 28. Jesus says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is what's called in the Greek text a first-class conditional sentence. Actually, it could be translated this way. But since it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And we should consider the kingdom of God was a present reality in Jesus. And also, the kingdom of God is a present reality today in the church. Romans 14, verse 17 says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say the kingdom of God will be. It says the kingdom of God is. And it's our responsibility as believers to make the kingdom of God visible to other people by living lives in obedience to the King, in obedience to Jesus. Verse 29, Jesus asks, or how can someone plunder a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. So a burglar can steal from a man's house if he can first tie the man up so that he can't oppose the plundering. What we are to understand here is that Jesus had begun to bind Satan. We see that binding in his victory over the temptations in the wilderness in chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. We read of that. We see a binding of Satan in his command to demons to depart from people. Certainly, Satan wasn't happy with that, but he couldn't stop it. And also, we should see that Jesus began to bind Satan in defeating Satan at the cross. Colossians 2, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Perhaps we can see the binding of Satan in that the resurrection of Christ. There was no way Satan could keep Jesus from raising from the tomb. And it's seen in a certain way, Satan is presently bound in this sense. He cannot stop the spread of the gospel around the world and the conversion of the elect. Now, there's no denial that Satan goes about today as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But his desire to prevent God's chosen ones from believing is in vain. There is effectual calling, and he cannot stop that from occurring. And then in verse 30, we have this verse where it indicates there's no neutrality here between these kingdoms. We are either for or against Christ. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So you can see the conflict in the two kingdoms. We need to do our part in gathering the lost to Christ. That's a responsibility we have, and that's a part of this kingdom conflict. Something Satan doesn't want us to do, but it is our duty to do this. And then finally, verses 31 and 32. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. This is a difficult saying. William Hendrickson wrote, "Every sin of which men sincerely repent will be forgiven." And I think that's what Scripture teaches. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as we read in 1 John chapter 1. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was committed by Christ's enemies, saying He performed miracles of healings and exorcisms not by the power of the Holy Spirit, but by satanic power. This was committed by people who clearly saw the miracles. They saw demons cast out. They saw withered hands made whole again. They couldn't deny that this had been done. Crippled legs were restored. They saw people who had been crippled get up and walk. Blind eyes were opened. Deaf ears unstopped. Dumb mouths began to speak. And even dead bodies were raised. Yet, they refused to repent and follow Jesus, and then declared Jesus' power was satanic. It was not from the Holy Spirit. They are the ones who committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The question is asked, can the blasphemy against the Spirit be committed today? The answer I would give is yes and no. It cannot be committed today in the sense that Jesus is no longer here doing these miracles and healings as He did when He was living on the earth. So no one would likely make that blasphemous accusation against Jesus now. He would need to be present doing the same things. But the answer is yes in another sense. And to think through that with me, turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 7. In that chapter, we have Stephen's speech before the Jewish Sanhedrin, in which he was stoned for the things that he said. But I want you to look at something he said when he had really finished his sermon. It's Acts 7, verse 51. He said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." Resisting the Holy Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to convict people of sin, that they might repent. I'm thinking of what Jesus said in the upper room as He was with the disciples. And chapter 16 of John, verse 9, He said another would be sent in His place, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who when He comes will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. When people hear the gospel, when they gain an intellectual understanding of what Christ's death on the cross accomplished, and then they ignore it or reject it outright, the result could be a hardened heart. The more one hears and knows the gospel and yet remains unresponsive, the more hardened likely he becomes against it. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. And we find here in chapter 3 of Hebrews, verses 7, 8, and 9, it says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." Of course, the writer of Hebrews is referring to that event that happened when those who had come out of Egypt were supposed to go in and take the land, and they didn't believe that God could do this. And just as the wilderness wanderers refused to trust God and that resulted in their hearts being hardened, so it could be with people today. It's a dangerous thing to hear the gospel, to be implored to be reconciled to God through Christ, to really understand because the Holy Spirit is at work, and then to resist the Holy Spirit. It may be possible for the heart to be so hardened that the day of grace for that person has closed. Now, if one repents and comes to Jesus after such a time of repeated refusals has happened, then it's clear the hardening has not reached a final state of obstinance. Perhaps a fitting sequel to this brief look at a difficult passage of Scripture would be Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? That's pretty clear, isn't it? To reject and even neglect the good news of Jesus Christ until death comes is to find oneself in hell. I do not believe the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can be committed today, but the same end result will happen when one resists the Holy Spirit. The danger is he will become so hardened that the Holy Spirit will cease to deal with him. So in closing, I want to share a postscript to what we're looking at here. I certainly do believe in and preach what is known as irresistible grace. That's the fourth point of the 5 points of Calvinism. And also it's known as effectual calling. Without a work of regeneration accomplished by the Holy Spirit, the spiritually dead will not respond in faith to the gospel. But at the same time, it must be said that when a person hears the message of the cross of Christ and rejects that message of salvation, he is resisting the Holy Spirit and runs the risk of becoming hardened to further hearings of salvation truth. But as long as one hears and repents and believes, it's apparent a point of no return has not been reached. And it's also an evidence of saving grace given by God. And saving grace always proves to also be a persevering faith. Father in heaven, some things in Scripture are harder to understand than others. Most of anything that has to do with the gospel is so clear. We thank you, Father, that this is so. But there are some difficult things, and we've looked at one of these today. But we thank you, Father, that you are so gracious. People may have resisted the hearing of the gospel, and yet if their hearts are opened, we know that you are at work there, and they will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, these things are mysterious to us sometimes, but we trust you that you are doing a good work. You are bringing your chosen people to salvation. You will continue to do it until Christ returns. We thank you that we can study Scripture together. Help us to continue to be good students of what Matthew has recorded for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please join us in hymn 338, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart.
Descend upon my heart.
Please join us in 735, the Gloria Patri.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son.